Well, Isaiah chapter 19 starts the second half of the second major section in the book of Isaiah. And in this second section, Isaiah is making a series of pronouncements concerning God's dealings with a number of nations. Who wants to tell me what these announcements are called from the text? What do they call these announcements? Oracles. Really great, guys. What's another word for them? There's another phrase or a single word. Anybody else? Burden. Awesome. Way to go. Oracles. Burdens concerning God's dealings with a number of nations. And the reason that he's talking about these nations is that all of these nations have some connection with the people of God. Some of these nations were singled out because the southern kingdom of Judah was actually looking to these other nations to be their functional savior instead of looking to Yahweh. God wanted his people to know that they were trusting in nations that could never save themselves. And the lesson for you and me tonight is this, is that God's the only one who can save. And when we look to anything or anyone else other than God to save, that thing, that person is always going to fail because they just can't do what only God can do. Now, some of these nations also, they're singled out because of the way they had treated God's people. Or because those nations were posing an existential threat to the people of God. So Isaiah, he begins each of them by saying the oracle concerning. And again, we really want to keep this in mind, and it's going to come up more than once tonight. Isaiah didn't pronounce these oracles directly to those nations. He said these things about those nations to the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, so that those people would understand the justice of Yahweh, the sovereignty of Yahweh, the certainty of Yahweh's promises, and the certainty of the future hope concerning his people. All to the end that Judah, the southern kingdom, would repent and return. Repent of their idolatry and all of the unrighteousness and injustice and moral failure that always follows from idolatry. Ultimately, Judah would fail to respond to the revelation of Yahweh seen in these oracles. Jerusalem would be conquered and its survivors would be led into captivity in Babylon. Now, maybe you're finding this to be the case as we're working our way through 66 chapters of a book of prophecy. It would be really easy to want to pass on chapters 13 through 23. When you hit a stretch of chapters like these, especially where it's just judgment upon this nation, judgment upon this nation, judgment upon this nation, and most of these nations and the dealings of God with them are kind of like, who are these people and why? And then it's judgment on top of judgment on top of judgment. It'd be easy to feel like you're not making any progress because it's a lot. It's easy to feel like, and I don't know if you ever felt this way, I feel this way sometimes when I'm preparing to teach the Bible, but there are just times in stretches of the Bible, like reading through the Bible in our calendar of readings, doing the Bible bus readings, sometimes I feel like I'm walking through water waist deep. It's not easy to do, right? When you're up to your waist in water and you're walking through, trying to make your way through it, or sometimes I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of these guys, these big wave riders, like they train to ride these giant waves in Hawaii, they get dropped into deep water and they hold these big boulders and they try to move underwater and it looks like they're walking through molasses, right? So sometimes you can feel when you hit these stretches of the Bible that it's like that. But I hope this will help us. Remember that we said at the start of our study of the book of Isaiah that the overarching theme of Isaiah is judgment and hope. And what God is doing in this stretch of chapters is he's creating tension. There's a tension that runs through the book of Isaiah. How can God fulfill his promises concerning Israel when Israel is so unfaithful? How's that going to happen? How can God be gracious and faithful to his covenant with Israel without sacrificing his justice? There's tension there. How's this going to work? That tension should sound familiar to you and me because it's the same tension that we're faced with. God has revealed himself as perfect in love and perfect in justice. The Bible says that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death, separation from God who is life. How Can he love us and rescue us from the perfectly just penalty for our sins without compromising his perfect justice? There's tension there. Guys, the tension between the judgment of Judah and the future hope of Judah, the tension between the judgment we deserve and the hope of forgiveness is resolved in the last section of Isaiah, which is filled with the good news concerning Jesus. So there's a reason we're wading through all of this kind of stuff, because God is creating for us in the way he is speaking through Isaiah and the way we have it penned for us in Scripture, is he's creating this tension. He's bringing us to the resolution that comes towards the end of the book. And Isaiah 40 through 66 is so filled with the good news concerning Jesus that it's often referred to as the fifth gospel. And by the way, the book of Romans follows the same structure, creates the same tension. It begins with what's wrong with humanity. It begins by declaring that we're all guilty. It begins by declaring that we're all justly and rightly condemned before God, and that we are powerless to make ourselves right. And then in Romans 4, Paul declares that God answers our hopelessness in the cross of Jesus. He says that in the cross of Jesus, God is both just and justifier. And it's only when we grasp the reality of how God resolved this, for humans, unresolvable tension, it's only when we grasp how God resolved this tension that we experience in a life-changing way the weight of the glory of the riches of God's love and God's grace. The utter security and certainty of God's victorious love for us that's laid out in Romans chapter 8, that certainty and that security that nothing can separate us from God's love is the result, that whole chapter is the result of God answering in the cross of Jesus the tension that we could never resolve. And so we have every reason then to, as Romans goes on, to present our lives to God as a living sacrifice, because the cross and resurrection of Jesus answers the tension we could never resolve. And so we say, wow, Lord, I was in a mess. There was no resolution that I could present, but you solved the tension between your love and your justice in sending Jesus to die. Now, as we move now into Isaiah 19, we want to set the historical context. The context is this: Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. His armies have already wiped out the northern kingdom, and now they're coming back for Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah is king over Judah, and the challenge is this: where are they going to look for help? Much like the question the psalmist asks up here on the screen for you, Psalm 121, verse 2, I'll read it from the Christian Standard Bible, which I'm just starting to get into this translation. It's pretty good. You might want to have it as one of the translations you read from the Scriptures. It says, I lift my eyes towards the mountains. Where will my help come from? And that's the predicament. Hezekiah, king over Judah, Assyria, pressing down. So chapter 19 opens up with Egypt, and there's a reason that it's opening with Egypt relative to Judah's predicament, and Hezekiah's wondering, how are we going to deal with this? So it says, an oracle concerning Egypt. Now, Egypt, probably most of you are familiar with this, is the nation that enslaved the descendants of Abraham. And God delivered the descendants of Abraham from bondage and death in Egypt, in order that he could bring them back into the land he'd promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, so that through them he could bring the Savior of the world into the world. From Exodus forward, God constantly reminds Israel of his redeeming and rescuing love. And here is how he reminds them of it, time and again. Up on the screen for you, you can put it in the margins of your Bible there. I think it's really important. Right next to where it says the oracle concerning Egypt. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. Says, I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He wants to remind them specifically that who he is and what he's done, he made that really clear when he brought them out of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other Elohim before me. In Leviticus 11:45, For I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You shouldn't have any other Elohim before me, because I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who rescued you from bondage and death in Egypt. And you should be holy, because I'm Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you up out of bondage and death in Egypt. God constantly reminds Israel of who he is and what he's done as the reason for how they ought to be. And it says here, behold the Lord, behold Yahweh, the same Yahweh who says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who rescued you out of Egypt. Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So Yahweh is going to challenge the Elohim, the multiple false deities of Egypt. And again, that takes us back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and here it is, and on all the gods, all the Elohim of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Every one of the plagues that Yahweh brought upon Egypt was actually aimed at the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Each step along the way in setting the Israelites free, God was proving to Pharaoh, God was proving to all of Egypt, and God was proving to the descendants of Abraham that he alone is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, that he alone is worthy of worship. And that's why he so often said to the Israelites, I'm Yahweh, your Elohim, right? Every one of the plagues, somebody's phone's just doing something there. Take it outside for the bomb squad. Thanks, Paul. Where was I? Trust me, if I didn't have them in front of me, I wouldn't know where I am right now. That's why God so often said to the Israelites, I'm Yahweh, your Elohim. Verse 2, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. So God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And just as we would expect. And by the way, just as God wanted Judah to expect. Remember, in these prophecies that have a near and far fulfillment, God is making promises in the immediate chronology of Israel's history so that they would trust that he would be faithful to the promises he's making that are out yet future concerning their hope. He's making judgments in their immediate chronology of coming judgment upon Judah, but he's also making promises about their coming hope following their captivity in Babylon, and he wants them to know that what he was faithful to do preceding their captivity, he will be faithful to do after their captivity. It's very, very important. So just as we'd expect, and as God wanted Judah to expect, that's exactly what happened in history during the rule of Hezekiah. Secular history tells us that this civil war in Egypt involved 12 different factions within Egypt, and it raged for about 5 years. The man who came out on top of this civil war was actually an Ethiopian, and we alluded to that when we were looking at God's oracle concerning Cush, which was Ethiopia and a big chunk of Egypt because of this rebellion that happened and the guy who ended up on top, a guy named Tirhaka. And this guy was not a good guy, and he ruled with an iron fist. Centuries before, and this is important, guys, Egypt had been a cruel master over Israel. Okay, right? Now, Yahweh cripples their political power and hands Egypt over to the ruler they deserve. God's justice is often referred to as retributive or retribution, right? It's always meted out exactly and perfectly. Now remember, and again, Isaiah is telling this to Judah and Jerusalem, not Egypt. God's saying by way of Isaiah to Judah, he says, I'm going to punish the Egyptians. Here's how I'm going to do it. The fulfillment of this prophecy in their immediate future was intended to show the certainty of things not yet fulfilled concerning the future hope of God's people. Super important. And now we have so many promises. We're on this side of the cross of Jesus, and we have all of the promises of God to save us leading up to the cross and resurrection of Jesus that we are going. We have an even more sure hope, an even more sure word of prophecy. That's how Peter phrases it. Verse 5, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dried and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. Now, one thing we want to remember is that in the mind of the Egyptians, the Nile was not just a waterway. In the mind of the Egyptians, it was divine. They worshiped the Nile. So with a single blow, God strikes their false god, and at the same time strikes down their economic wealth and the crucial resource for just their survival and health in the Nile. He literally dries them up. He dries up their economy by drying up the Nile. He dries up the source so crucial to their health and their survival by drying up the Nile. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. So God destroyed everything the Egyptians trusted in. Their political unity, their economy, their religion, their wisdom, and they making them an easy target for the Egyptians. Excuse me, for the Assyrians. Verse 10, those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. In other words, there's a complete economic collapse. The people who would work for minimum wages, if you would, they'd be unemployable because there's no supply of raw materials. Everything that they had concerning food supplies, everything that they had that was related to any kind of industry based around the Nile was now finished. And at the same time, the intellectual resources of Egypt collapse. Look at verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. You know, Egypt had a really big reputation in the ancient Near East for wisdom. But the famous wisdom of Egypt was utterly incapable of dealing with the plans of God. And their inability to respond to what God was doing made even the wisest of them look foolish. It says, how can you say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise and a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you why. Let them tell you why they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Again, Egypt possessed tons of information. They understood the way things work, if you would. But Isaiah says that for all their knowledge, they didn't understand who God is. They didn't understand who Yahweh is. They didn't understand what Yahweh was doing. They couldn't understand Yahweh's plan. Isaiah is speaking this oracle concerning Egypt to Judah and Jerusalem. Every step of the way in the ministry of Isaiah, God was on a mission to confound the wisdom of man that is built upon pride and self-sufficiency. God wants to pull down pride. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. On a geopolitical scale, everyone watching Egypt is saying they're walking and talking like a drunk. Verse 15, and there'll be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In our vernacular, we'd say from top to bottom, inside out, no matter which way they turn, they wouldn't be able to do a thing. Verse 16, in that day. Now, you want to remember this phrase, and you want to circle it tonight. In that day. And as you circle it, you need to remember that that phrase can have a near or far reference. Sometimes it refers to the immediate chronological context. But sometimes this phrase is like a time machine, and it takes us way off the timeline, way out of the immediate chronology to another day in the yet distant future. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah, now this is amazing, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Because the Lord has a purpose. And he's always moving towards his purposes. Here, his purpose includes the that day of verse 16. So if you want to, you can go, because of the purpose that the Lord has purposed against them, circle purpose and draw it up to in that day. Draw a line up to in that day. He says that in that day, and here's the mind-blowing declaration, Judah, the two remaining tribes of the 10 tribes of Israel, at this moment in time, threatened by the Assyrians, wondering, how are we going to survive? Who's going to help us? And they're looking around, thinking, maybe these guys over in Egypt. He says that in that day, Judah is going to be so significantly powerful that even Egypt will fear Judah. Now, we know that that day is not in the days of Hezekiah. In the immediate chronological context, Isaiah is speaking in Judah and King Hezekiah, they're weak and looking for help. In fact, Hezekiah is basically the last bastion of goodness, and Judah is like falling down the stairs, if you would, towards judgment. So the this day mentioned in verse 16 is clearly yet future. But notice what it says next, verse 18. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. One of those will be called the city of destruction. Now there are some manuscripts, some Old Testament manuscripts that say city of the sun instead of city of destruction. The city of the sun is a reference to a place called Heliopolis. Helio, sun, right? Opolis, city. City of the sun. One of the major cities in the south end of Egypt's delta that was dedicated to the worship of the sun god. And there are archaeological remains of that city that have been dug up. But notice what it's saying here. Isaiah is saying that there's coming a day when Egypt will fear Israel and worship the God of Israel. Just try to think about that in terms of just modern day geopolitical stuff and religious stuff. It just doesn't make sense. But Isaiah is saying there's coming a day. God is saying it. There's coming a day when Egypt will fear Israel and worship the God of Israel. This is looking beyond the impending collapse of Egypt during the time frame of the first half of this chapter, looking forward to a time yet future to us. Verse 19, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. A pillar was like a marker, a landmark. So Isaiah was speaking of a coming day when the land of Egypt belonged to Yahweh. It's looking forward to a time when many nations are going to be turning towards the Lord and to worship him. It's looking towards the end. Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. Now, doesn't that sound like the book of Judges? Right? They're in trouble, they cry, and the Lord, because of their oppressors, they cry to the Lord. He sends them a savior, that he raises up a judge. That's the language of the book of Judges, right? Egypt looks like another one of God's kids here. And in fact, it gets stronger. Look at verse 21. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. That's the same language as Exodus, right? So that all of Egypt will know that I am Yahweh. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. How amazing is this? The nation that once worshiped idols, The nation that brutally enslaved and killed the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people, the covenant people of God. The nation that was judged by God in the book of Exodus and judged again as described here in the first half of chapter 19 will one day, as a nation, truly and fully know the Lord. How big is our God? Wow. Verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In other words, the Lord will lovingly discipline them like a child so that they will constantly return to him when they stray. Just like we've seen God deal with Israel. But check this out. This is, do you think God's big looking at this? Egypt was capable of cruelty. Babylon did horrible things, but when it came to ruthless cruelty and brutality, no one matched the Assyrians. So Isaiah saves this for last. Isaiah says that Egypt isn't going to be the only stepbrother of Israel. Assyria is going to be a stepbrother of Israel as well. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are going to be a family. Look at, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Isaiah envisions a road running through Israel from north to south, connecting Assyria and Egypt. Guys, when we talk about Middle East peace, this is it. This is the Middle East peace that no one can broker. But notice the language in verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Until this passage in Isaiah, the terms work of my hands and my people, they're reserved exclusively for Israel. But here God applies it to Egypt and Assyria, along with Israel, his inheritance. Now think about this. How shocked would Isaiah's listeners be when Isaiah says Egypt and Assyria would be worshiping Yahweh right alongside of Israel? How shocking would that have been? And here again, we're tethered to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation. Now, this seems like it's such a narrow little focus thing. Here's this guy, Abram. God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He brings him into the land of Canaan. And he says, so here's the deal, Abram. I'm going to bless you. You're just a guy. But I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make a nation out of you, so that you'll be a blessing. Still seems kind of small. He says, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It goes from a focus on a guy to the whole world. God's redeeming plans and purposes for the world run through Abraham. Run through Abraham to redeem the nations. And when we get to the New Testament, we're told in Paul's letter to the Colossians that what God wanted to do through Abraham involved not just the nation that would come from him and not just the nations of the earth, but the entire universe. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'm going to read it from the message. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe. Wow. Animals, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Wow. How big is God? Who is it that he can't save? Who is it that he won't save? I want to ask you, I sat in my office this afternoon and I said, do I pray that big? Do I believe that big? Do I love that big? I pray that tonight from this revelation of who God is and what he's going to do, beginning with a guy named Abram, all the way out to taking, I'm going to go back to that slide again. I just love it. All the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms getting properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Do I pray that big? Man. chapter 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. Now, we know enough about history via archaeology to pinpoint the year here. This is 711 BC. 711 BC. The Assyrian king sends General Sargon to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five big major cities within Philistia, and he captures it. So it's in 711 BC that God gives Isaiah instructions. And so in 711 BC, at that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Matthew Poole, he's a guy who really loved Jesus and was a student of the scriptures in the 1600s. He wrote this. He said, "God would sometimes have his prophets to add to their word a visible sign to awaken people's minds to a more serious consideration of the matters proposed to them." So in 711 BC, God says, here's what I want you to do to provoke and stimulate the minds and the hearts of the people that you're speaking to. Now, the word naked there can mean not wearing a single article of clothing. It's the word used in Genesis chapter 2 when we're told that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, but it's also the same word used in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when King David took off his outer garment and was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant as they were bringing it back into Jerusalem. David was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant dressed as the poorest and most destitute person in his kingdom would be dressing. And I believe that's why David's wife was so disgusted, that the king would look like a pauper dancing before the Lord. I believe that the point of the message wasn't nudity. The point of what he was going to be saying was dealing with complete poverty and humiliation. And that's the way Isaiah dressed, I believe, not every minute of every day, but when he went out to speak for the Lord. "Then said the Lord, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt." So what's Isaiah saying here? He's saying, don't trust in Egypt, because in three more years, they're going to look just like you look. They're going to be led away looking like this, impoverished. Again, Isaiah is speaking these things not to the nations but to Judah and Jerusalem to warn them against choosing an ally other than the Lord himself. I want to ask you, who's your ally in this world? I mean, there's places where you buy things, you sell things, you shake hands, you sign contracts, you do those things. But ultimately, in all of it, are you saying, Lord, you're my ally in all of this? If you're not in this, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to trust in you. I'm not trusting in any of these other people. I'm trusting in you. "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast." God's saying, if you hope in them, if you trust in them, if you make them your boast, they're going to fail you. Any other savior other than the Lord always fails. Isaiah 20, verse 6, "And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?" Now, who is the coastland here? It's the Philistines. The Philistines would say, even the Egyptians failed us. The Philistines experienced that. Judah would still have a choice to trust in the Lord, but they failed. Chapter 21, and this turns to a new oracle involving Babylon. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Now, Isaiah is not going to use the name Babylon until later in the chapter, but the phrase the wilderness of the sea, it's kind of a very weird title. But here's what most historians and archaeologists and commentators suggest. Babylon was full of swampland. One guy said, think this, the marshland leading to Mount Doom in Mordor, right? So those of you guys who are, you know, familiar with the trilogy of the rings, think the marshland leading to Mordor. And so they say this is the wilderness of the sea. So Isaiah calls it that. As wilderness in the Negev sweep on, whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness from a terrible land. Now the Negev is the wilderness to the south of Israel, and it means, literally Negev means south. A stern vision is told to me. So Isaiah is seeing this now. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. So this is a reference to when Media and Elam were the allies of Babylon. Isaiah has consistently been trying to make a point about alliances. And he's basically saying, hey, Babylon, you thought these were your friends. Hey, they're going to plunder your corpses. He says, all the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Now listen, here's Isaiah's response to what he saw. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. Again, we find Isaiah physically wrecked because of the things God has shown him that are going to take place. And we don't want to miss this. It's really striking. Who is he so moved with compassion over? Babylon. He is totally crushed by what the Lord has shown him is going to happen to the very people who are going to totally destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And again, we cannot miss this. The heart of the prophet is connected to the heart of God. And God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Isaiah says, I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I'm dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Now, this is a scene that has both a near and a far fulfillment. We find an angel making the same declaration in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, when God judges the world system that is rebelling against him, judging commercial Babylon, spiritual Babylon. In Revelation 18, 2, and this angel called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And when the Lord strikes Babylon, spiritual Babylon, commercial Babylon, the world will be terrified and mourn the same way because everything that they had wrapped up in Babylon is gone. Verse 10, O my threshed and winnowed one. This is one where you got to really kind of dig in and read to get who's this talking about. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Judah. He's not saying these things to Babylon. He's saying these things to Judah. Isaiah is looking way down the line, and he knows what Babylon's ultimate purpose is. Babylon will be the winnowing fork. Judah's going to be the threshing field. Judah's going to be the wheat. Babylon's going to be the one threshing. Isaiah is seeing what Hezekiah, the king, couldn't see when Hezekiah was showing the Babylonians all of the wealth of his palace and all the wealth of Judah, thinking, I'm going to impress these guys. They're going to be on our side. They're going to help us with the Assyrians, right? What comes next is really kind of mystifying to just about anybody I could read. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Seir is a reference to the land of Edom. Seir means red, so does Edom. Duma is referenced as being of one of the descendants of Ishmael. So this oracle involves in some way the Edomites, the descendants of Ishmael. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? It's calling up saying like, what's happening? So this can be speaking to the confusion and darkness that would strike Edom at the time of their judgment. A guy, Harry Bultima, in his commentary in the book of Isaiah, he wrote, speaking of this passage right here, he says, this brief burden or this brief oracle has always been a great burden to expositors. So he's just going, yeah, this burden is a burden to us too, because we don't know what they're saying. One commentator suggested that by painting the picture of someone crying to a watchman in the night, that Isaiah is trying to communicate the idea that the long night of the Assyrian oppression was almost over, the night of the Babylonian rule would follow, but there would be a brief morning of rest. That's what one guy threw out. But let me just throw out two things for you here. When we reach a passage like this, and it's just like, what? Has anybody ever read a passage about and said, what? Number one, just because we don't understand something in Scripture today doesn't mean that it was not clear to the original audience. Okay, just because we don't understand it today doesn't mean that Isaiah's hearers didn't understand it. We're still in the part of Isaiah where these are the things that came to pass in his own lifetime. So much of what he was saying, those that were listening to him as he's saying these things, they were going to see them come to pass. And because we don't understand it doesn't mean they didn't understand it. What might be lost on us was not necessarily lost on them. Number two, and I think this one's really, really important, and this really, really talks to my heart. We should be comfortable and humble enough to say, I don't know what it means. Has any of you ever found somebody asking you a Bible question, and you're looking at it, and then you just start babbling? But I think this might be, and of course, and he's like, just shut up. It's okay to say, I don't know. Saying I don't know does not threaten the authority of Scripture, right? There are things we don't understand, but we still bow to them. You remember in the New Testament, Peter's talking about the writings of Paul, and he's putting Paul's writings on par with inspired Scripture, right? And he says, yes, and Paul says a lot of things that are really hard to understand. Sometimes things are hard for us to understand because we don't like what they're saying. Like, why would God say that? God really wouldn't say that. I don't understand this. How can I make any sense of this? Because surely love is love, right? All the whole gender and sexuality stuff going on today. Some people find the Scriptures hard to understand just because they aren't going to just say, well, God, you said it. It doesn't matter if I understand it or not. You said it. It's way better to say, I don't know. That doesn't threaten the authority of Scripture. It's way better to say, I don't know, than guessing and pretending like somehow our speculation has captured the exact mind and intent of God in a passage. So just take comfort in those couple of thoughts. The last oracle in the chapter involves Arabia. Now, we want to make sure that we're not thinking Saudi Arabia, right? The Arabia that's talking about here is not like a geographical mapped out line. I think of it like a geographical nation. But it's an area filled with nomadic people. And that's been true of that region. What was true in the ancient Near East is still true today. There's just a lot of nomads in that area. And so when they're saying Arabia, they're referencing the collection of Bedouin people. Verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia, you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty, bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. The idea here is that these Bedouin people, these wandering people, will even become refugees of war. Like when we think of refugees of war, we're thinking about people who are planted in a geographical space and displaced. But here are people who, they're not talking about Arabia as a geographically defined space, but as a people, a nomadic people, a Bedouin people. But even these people who don't call a specific place their place, they're going to become refugees of this war. So what we're seeing here, what we're hearing about here, is another act of judgment that's taking place. Verse 15, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Now, Kedar is at the far reaches of this kind of area that was inhabited by these nomadic peoples. And again, we're a little bit at a loss as to what this is specifically talking about. A couple of possibilities. Some say that the most likely one is that Kedar is the offender here. They're the bad guy here. And that they've been raiding the Arabians. And Isaiah is saying that's not going to last. So don't be afraid of Kedar. And most importantly, Isaiah doesn't want Judah to be impressed with Kedar, to think, well, maybe they're our alliance. The other possibility is that Kedar, including the Arabians, are all coming under the judgment of the Assyrians. So a couple of possibilities. I can't land on any one of them definitively. Verse 17, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. And here's the big idea, guys. God is determining the history of a people other than Israel. He's calling the shots. He has a plan. He has a purpose for these other nations. He is involved in every geopolitical circumstance in all of human history. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I want you to think about this. Just think of the landscape of these oracles that we've been moving through since chapter 13. Edom, Arabia, Babylon, Egypt, Cush, this train of nations. Next week, after looking at all these nations, Isaiah zeroes in on Jerusalem. So that's where we're going to find ourselves next week when we hit chapter 22.